around somewhere. I think there's some at the back. And I'm going to give you a bit of work to do, just to chat around. One of the things we'll do is answer the question, why are those illustrations of the Trinity quite so catastrophically hopeless and why we shouldn't use them? I will then answer the question, well, what can we do to replace them? And you'll be very disappointed in my answer. Let's start with answering some questions, shall we? Now, let's start with a very brief recap of where we've got to so far. You might think that we haven't really achieved very much yet. I would beg to disagree, of course. The main point of what we have done so far is to drive home that we do not do philosophical speculation simply as an interesting exercise to do because we like doing it. All those formulations in those early centuries, like the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, which I didn't show you this morning and we might have a look at in a moment, were formed for one reason and one reason only, and that is to counter wrong teaching. Did you see that? What got them thinking? What got them asking and trying to answer the question, how can we say this in a neat form? How can we express the Bible's teaching in a neat form? Why they did it was driven by the one issue only, and that is kicking heresy into touch. We had three different heretics this morning: Origen, Sabellius, and Arius. And each one, remember, downgraded Christ in some way or another. Origen downgraded Christ by assigning lesser divinity to him. But he did agree that Christ had been eternal and had owed his existence to the Father from all eternity by a process that he called eternal generation. But he simply lifted this out of the Bible. We'll see that in a moment. And so he didn't really invent it. He just said it. And he put the eternal and the begotten together and made it eternally begotten. And he at least got that right. But he downgraded Christ. Sabellius downgraded Christ by removing his personness from him, along with the Holy Spirit. And to Sabellius and the Sabellians, or the modalists, the three persons of the Trinity weren't persons at all. They were modes, or aspects, or something or other. Who was that? That was Sabellius. Arius downgraded Christ by removing his divinity altogether. He was a specially created being, but not a divine being. And these heresies have cropped up interminably ever since, here and there. Somebody pops his head over the parapet and says, I think this or I think that. And you analyse it and you realise pretty quickly it's jolly dodgy. And you think about it a tiny bit more and you realise that they're just rehashing one of these old heresies. So, for example, this afternoon out on a walk in the countryside, somebody mentioned this woman who's just been appointed head of the Episcopal Church in the United States, Catherine Scory, I think her name is. And she delivered a sermon at quite recently in which she stated that Christ is a window, what was it, through which we attain the divine or something. Who was it told me? One of you told me.
A vehicle into the divine.
A vehicle. A vehicle. Not a window. A vehicle. Hardly matters. A vehicle into the divine. Now, which of our heretics this morning is that just a completely novel but identical rehash of? Sorry? Not Arius.
I was debating
Well, she's degrading Christ, just like they did. Do you remember? Well, it's origin is the answer. Because his view of salvation is that you've got to... Because he was a Platonist, remember? Platonic philosophy, Greek philosophy. You've got to penetrate through the human Jesus to the divine sort of thingy-bob behind him. It's jolly difficult to express it in words of a sensible language without sort of having a bit of a chuckle, really, because it's all so ridiculous. But it's just mysticism. And however ridiculous it is being perpetrated by people today. Run 1,000 miles from anything mystical. And mysticism is quite hard to pin down, but basically it's the view that you attain a knowledge of God through some means other than reading the Bible. It usually owes a huge amount to your imagination. Because when you come up with some sort of poppycock like Jesus is a vehicle into the divine, you haven't said anything really at all, have you? All you've said is, I'm going to invent God in my image. He'll be exactly who I want him to be. I'll just sanitize it by saying, I've looked through the window of Jesus into the divine. And you sound jolly impressive, and a whole load of people gobble it up, hook, line, and sinker, and get led astray, because people are so lead astrayable. But so are you. And so am I, just in case I'm setting myself apart from you. Any one of us will fall prey to this if we take our eyes off the revealed word of God in the scriptures. And Catherine Scory, head of... Actually, Christ is the head. Let's just put that one right for a moment. But in earthly terms, head of the Episcopal Church in America. She's the equivalent of the Archbishop of Canterbury over there. And she comes out with such nonsense like that. It's unutterable drivel. I'm not God, I cannot see into her heart, so I'll stop short of saying she cannot possibly be born again. But I've only stopped short of saying it. Okay. Because I'm not the judge of the earth and I mustn't. Now, one or two of you are asking questions, including a couple who I commanded to restate the question now. One had something to do with Psalm 22. Do you remember? Was it you? So whoever was sitting there, was it you? Yeah? Yes.
He was separated from God when he said when he said the statement, "Why have you forsaken me?" And it's because my point was, I found it difficult to fit into your way of thinking when they are supposed to be one person. How can they separate like that? And,
okay, it's a very good question. I'm going to answer it very boldly, and we're going to have to look into our Bibles to have a look. An assumption has been made by our brother, and I think probably he speaks for most people, so nobody's going to look foolish, that there was some sort of separation between Jesus and his Father on the cross. Now, I'm not going to dispute this doctrine. I am, however, going to dispute that verse says it, for the following reason. On the cross, shortly before he died, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, we won't even look that verse up, we'll just take that as read. What too few people know is that this is a quotation from Psalm 22. It's how Psalm 22 opens, and we're going to go there. In the English Standard Version, Psalm 22 begins like this. To the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn. I won't go into why that is there. There are various theories about it. a psalm of David. That's how the psalm begins, because those words at the top are part of the Hebrew text. The bit above it that says, "Why have you forsaken me?" that's part of the ESV editor's edition. These chapter headings and section headings and so on in the Bible that are written like that are just added by the editors. But to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David is part of the psalm. What does this tell you? Answer, that David is speaking in this psalm. So Jesus on the cross is quoting David. David is obviously having a hard time of it. He is the anointed king of Israel. He is not the saviour of the world. But this psalm and many others like it, particularly Psalm 2, which gives us the begottenness of Jesus, I'll come to that in a moment, or in the next question. These psalms are, many of them, are prophetically looking forward to the reality that the salvation God has promised to the world is going to be delivered in a David-like figure, a new David, a new king, who will be the Messiah who rescues God's people from their exile. Nobody knows yet, or at least very few have cottoned on to the reality of what the real rescue is going to be, which is from the exile of sin, not from the exile of God's physical people in Babylon. But the prophets and the prophetic psalms are looking forward to this happening. And therefore it is no surprise that a lot of the Old Testament puts into the mouth of David stuff which is ultimately going to be quotable for Jesus, because he is a sort of prototype Jesus in some sense. Theologians call David the was the type and anti-type is the terminology beloved of theologians. David is a type of Christ. And so when Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not up to us to immediately guess something about it which is not explicitly or even implicitly stated there in the text in the Gospels. The assumption we tend to make, oh, this is the time he bore our sins. This is the moment when he was cut off from his Father. Well, no, I'm not going to dispute that that might have happened, that something might have happened, because Jesus' death was a sin-bearing death. But it's not for us to make categoric assertions about exactly what happened in the relationship between the Son and the Father that aren't actually stated there. What we must do is what we can do. And what we can do is to assert, without any fear of contradiction, that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. And more than quoting it, because so much of the Old Testament, because the entire Old Testament is going to be fulfilled in Christ, when Jesus quotes Old Testament, which he does hundreds of times, he is saying, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So when on the cross Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is saying, Psalm 22 is being fulfilled here and now. So to understand what he meant by my God, why have you forsaken me? We've got to go to Psalm 22 and see what that cry meant on the lips of David. You with me? Okay. Well, what does it mean on the lips of David? Well, when you go to Psalm 22, you see two things pretty quickly. Firstly, David is being dragged through a hedge backwards. Something really awful is happening in his life. We don't know what it was historically. We do know that he went through all sorts of turmoil and dangerous times when his enemies were attacking him. And that must be the case here. Furthermore, the sort of terminology in which David expresses the anguish of his heart and life is almost impossible language, and perhaps actually impossible language for David, king of Israel. Some of it, for example, very much evoke an execution that is happening. The experts about human physiology tell us this. I haven't got time to go through it all. I'm not sure I can quite recover it all from my brain. The piercing of his hands and feet, the counting of all his bones, the tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth, etc., etc. The experts tell us that this is an execution happening. David is recounting his experience as if he is being executed. And it's almost impossible to understand how this can apply to David in his lifetime. But we don't actually need to conclude it does, of course, because this is a prophetic psalm. We know that there is an execution happening, and it's the execution of Jesus. And a number of times throughout the psalm, David recounts his anguish in strong terms. He is having a horrible time. And the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not a, I'm going to say in a moment, it's not a cry of despair. It's a cry of anguish. Not because he has lost his trust in God, the God he worships, but because he is a bit dismayed that the God that he worships has not rescued him. The God that he worships is letting him go through the mill here. Oh my, why are you so far from me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. So it's a cry of anguish, which is the cry saying, God, you've left me to suffer. It is terrible. Why is it that this time you're not saving me? It's an obvious question for him to ask, isn't it? But now look how it goes on. And this is the second thing that you've got to notice about Psalm 22. Yet you are holy. You're enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. This is a great statement of confidence in God, isn't it? Have you noticed that? This is why I don't think this psalm is a cry of despair. Because David's eye is on two places at once. His eye is on himself and is not liking his experience, but his eye is on the God that he has trusted and his fathers have trusted down through the generations, and he knows that this God is a very great God. You've always vindicated your people in the past, David says, but help, it doesn't seem to be happening to me right now. And so now he goes on and talks a little bit more about his anguish, not his despair. There's no despair here, but his anguish. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is the mockery of the waggers. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. Now his eye is back on the great God. Do you see? You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, he's praying now, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. This, of course, is his enemies. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Words which just powerfully evoke the crucifixion of Christ. I hope you've discovered this psalm before now. So as an expression of the reality of what David is going through, and prophetically looking forward to the anguish of what Jesus is going to go through, but he keeps turning his attention back to the great God he worships. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me. That's very confident. That is an example of the proleptic past. Linguistic scholars talk about the proleptic past when they put something in the past tense that takes a look forward into the future, and it uses the past tense to denote the confidence that the future will happen. Okay. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. See, this is confidence again. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Where's the despair? Come on, where is it? Can you find any despair here? You can't. It is not despair. It's anguish, but not despair. He's having a horrible time, but he is looking forward to the vindication that God is going to bring him. He's just a bit upset that God is spinning it out a bit this time. Okay. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Oh, he's evangelizing now. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Oh, now look, proleptic past again. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember. Where's his anguish gone? He's so taken up with the wonder of God's vindication. Isn't he? He's just so certain of it by the time he's writing these closing words. Where did I get to? All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you. Hey, this is not just evangelizing Israel now and saying, all you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. He's now saying, all you world, stand in awe of him. And more than that, they're jolly well going to. All the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation, and they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So I'm being a bit theatrical at the moment. But I want you to tell me where the despair is. This is a psalm of confident hope. Okay? Now, when the New Testament quotes the verse of a psalm, you've got to get the whole psalm. General rule of interpreting the New Testament, when it quotes the Old Testament, you've got to go to the big chunk, the context as well. It's not just proof texting anything. So when on the cross Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is saying Psalm 22 is happening. What is happening to me now is the fulfillment of what David was talking about. And it's the whole psalm. Yes, I'm going through a terrible time. It's not fun being crucified for the sins of the world. But what's the biggest theme of Psalm 22? It's hope. Have I proved it? Do you need any more persuasion? It's hope. So what Jesus is saying must be, to the watching world and to posterity afterwards, you think you're getting rid of a nuisance? Watch this space. That's what David was saying. All these enemies gloating over me, wagging their heads, mocking me. They think they're getting one over on me and therefore getting one over on the God who is my God. None of it. Because I know that the God I have trusted in and my fathers have trusted in is going to have the last word on you lot. Isn't this a look forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It must be. And not surprisingly, therefore, we just get little intimations of a life beyond death for this person who is being executed. Okay. So I am not persuaded that in using this cry on the cross, Jesus is sort of announcing to us that this is the moment when he is being cut off from his Father. If you ask me, Vernon, do you think he was, I will say, I am not going to go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 4. I do believe in the substitutionary atonement. I'm absolutely persuaded that Jesus bore our sins on the cross. But exactly what that meant for him in terms of his personal relationship with his Father, I believe we cannot say. Exactly how he saw it. Any more than we can talk with any accuracy and confidence about how Jesus saw his relationship with his Father in his lifetime. The Bible doesn't tell us this. We mustn't speculate. Okay, so next time you're leading a study on my God, why have you forsaken me in the Gospels, you take people to Psalm 22 and see the tremendous note of hope. That's what Jesus is saying. Here I am. It's looking like doom and gloom. And it's pretty awful. But my God will be vindicating me. Just watch this space. Okay? Good. Sermon over. You're going to ask a question?
Yeah, I was just running on verse 29 and verse 31. How much of anything should we read into even the one who could not keep himself alive, and then the last line that he has done it, just given the context of Jesus dying and being resurrected?
That he has done it. The he here is the God of David. Yes. So the future generations are going to come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The done it there must be the vindication of the psalmist in the context of the psalm. Okay, what I've been writing about, David is saying, for the last several paragraphs, is going to happen. There's no doubt in my mind. It's not a sort of wistful wish. It is a confident hope. Okay. I am going to die, is the message of the psalm, but I am going to live again, is the second message of the psalm. So it's a prophetic psalm, cannot be taken literally for David, but it's looking forward to Christ. Good, good. I hope you don't think I'm a heretic, but I just want to read the Bible that's been given to us, not the one that hasn't. Yeah?
Can I slightly play devil's advocate?
Yeah.
Potentially for the sake of people in the room. So just to ask on this, though, why Jesus quotes the beginning of the psalm and the forsaking we get, as opposed to, say, the end of the psalm where people would similarly recognise it as from Psalm
22? Well, I can't answer that. That's a good question. And remember, I'm not absolutely denying that there may have been some cutting off. I'm just saying I don't think it's clearly stated for us. At the end of the day, Jesus did bear our sins, and that must have done something to his relationship with his Father. I just don't want to go beyond what the Bible says. It's a very common device, though, that a single verse will get quoted and it's meant to evoke the whole thing. People who knew their Bibles should have been able to see. Remember how that psalm ends? Yep. Okay. Yep.
So are you saying that we cannot know anything about the kind of the Trinitarian implications of Jesus bearing our wrath? Is that what you're saying? Because kind of the very fact that Jesus ends up dead in the Bible, that's death is a physical representation of
yes.
Isolation from God. You know, Isaiah says that he was cut off from the land of the living. So are you just saying that we can take those things to be true but not draw any implications?
That's going to be very, very careful. Think through this with me for a moment. After he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, Father, into your hands,
I commit my spirit.
Now that sounds like the cry of someone who is at that stage in a positive relationship with his Father. You might be supposing, therefore, that on the cross he bore our sins, was cut off from his Father, but then is restored again before he dies, and then he dies. And yet, the Bible is very clear that the death is very important. Okay, that the Lamb of God is sacrificed and dies. So what are we supposing then, if we try and analyse this too much, that he sort of popped in and out of a relationship with his Father? We can't do that. And some people used to say, I don't think they say it so much now, in an over-imaginative and speculative frenzy again, Jesus descended into hell, didn't he? So what I believe is that Jesus, when he died, took our sins to hell, and he left them there, you know. Now, this used to be a very popular way of explaining why Jesus descended into hell, which is that line in the Apostles' Creed, which is on the left-hand side of that sheet of paper I gave you. And I think I put a ring round it because it's worthy of some sort of comment. It wasn't there originally. It was added sometime later. And the reason it was added was to say one thing or one thing only, or to underline one thing, which is that Jesus really did die. The hell isn't the hell of sin. It's not the Gehenna. It's the Hades word, which simply means the place of the departed spirits. And to say that you've descended into Hades means no more. It's just a graphic way of saying you died. But then it gets put in the creed, sort of AD, whenever it was, just a few hundreds. And then quite a few centuries later, we read it, and it says he descended into hell. Oh, he must have taken my sins there and dumped them. Well, this is ridiculous. You mustn't believe things like that. Where does it say that? It does not say that anywhere. I believe that Jesus dealt with my sins on the cross and that my sins were fully paid for on the cross, not sort of carted off to hell. It's fanciful. What I'm saying is, let's not speculate beyond what the Bible gives us license to do. Just need to read it carefully. Okay? But I think it may well be that Jesus really was cut off from his Father as he hung on the cross. I think I would demonstrate that, though, from the whole matter of sin bearing where it is taught. I just don't think it's taught at that particular point. Okay. Because in that text where Jesus quotes it, there is no reference to sin bearing. I think we've got to go to the teaching of the apostles, and they talk about the cross. They don't then analyse it into its separate moments and do detailed analysis of exactly what happens at each stage. It's just absent. So let's leave it absent from our thinking. Okay? Another question. Let's totally change the question. Somebody was talking to me here. Yeah.
My question was in regards to Old Testament versus New Testament belief in God. My husband is Jewish, and I was wondering if the God that the Jews worshipped and now worship is the same God that we as Christians who believe that in Jesus Christ as the Savior and Messiah, along with the Holy Spirit, is the same God, or if there was some kind of turning point and
okay, yeah, it's a very good question. The God of the Old Testament that was worshipped by the Jews, is he the Jewish God now for those Jews who have not accepted Christ? That's your question, really, to which we've got to assert with the Bible that there is only one God, there are no others. So if when we talk about all the gods of the pantheon of the Greek philosophers and so on, or whatever God is allegedly worshipped by any other religion, privately to ourselves, but we don't say it too loudly, for protocol's sake, the God doesn't exist. You do agree with that, don't you? There is no other God. It's not that there are any, and I have got to announce them. They just don't exist. There is no other God. In the Old Testament, faithful Jews worshipped the one God, and that God had revealed himself to them, not as completely as we now know, but they worshipped him in the way that God had given them to worship him. I should perhaps add, particularly after one comment was made to me this morning, that when we say that in the Old Testament the Jews were ruthlessly monotheistic, of course we mean faithful Jews, of which there weren't very many for much of the time, unfaithful Jews, as you know, who were in the majority most of the time, were very quick to go off and worship, but we'll put that in inverted commas, the gods, but we'll put that in inverted commas as well, of the Canaanite nations, and they compromised left, right and centre, and stuck up their Asherah poles and pagan altars on the tops of hills and the like. And you know about the prophets of Baal in the context on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the like. But faithful Israel worship the one true God. And he is the same God, because there is only one God, whom we worship through Jesus Christ today. The question, what about Jewish people today who are not accepting Jesus Christ? Do they worship the same God as us? My question is, God is the same, I just don't think they worship him. Because you can only worship God through Jesus Christ. Okay, there's only one God. Their conceptions of this God, because they're Jewish, cannot be totally wrong. Because they haven't expunged from their thinking absolutely everything that the one true God had revealed to them in their scriptures, i.e. our Old Testament. So they will have some right ideas about God, but it's entirely another matter to draw the conclusion that they are worshipping him, but in their way. No, they're not worshipping him. Any more than Unitarians are worshipping the one true God. So if you were to ask a parallel question about the Unitarians, so this is Mr. Sozzini, Fausto Sozzini, who went off to Transylvania and started, and he and his followers started the Unitarian Church, who were denying the deity of Jesus Christ and making Christianity into a moralistic religion. If you ask me the question, the parallel question, are they worshipping our God? My answer is the same. It's our God, but they're not worshipping him. They just think they are. Okay. I think this does help us in our evangelism, let's say, of Muslim people, to give one example. Now, I'm not an expert. I have never dealt with Islamic people, except in ones and twos. There are people, I'm sure you have them at St. Helens, who are far more expert than I. But I said just now, my tongue wasn't in my cheek, I didn't mean it, that we've got to be careful exactly what we say to people. Because remember, our longing is not to win an argument with people, but to win people for Christ. And I'm not sure it will be very diplomatic to say to a Jewish person, for example, too baldly and bluntly, be dismissive of their heritage. I think you've got to be kinder than that and talk to them. You've got to talk to them about Jesus. You've got to talk to them about their sins and the possibility of real cleansing and forgiveness. I would say the same with Muslims. I'd say the same with Jehovah's Witnesses. And I mentioned that to someone this morning. Jehovah's Witnesses are the modern-day equivalent of the Arians, denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And you don't want arguments with Jehovah's Witnesses. They will win them all anyway. They're ever so clever. Don't argue with a Jehovah's Witness about the fine niceties of biblical interpretation. Talk to them about how they can have their sins forgiven. If God's working in their life, the one hunger he wants to put into our hearts is to have our sins forgiven, isn't it? That's how God works in us. He convicts us of sin on the one hand and convinces us of the reality of Jesus on the other. Those are the two things you've got to go for. And Jehovah's Witnesses have got no concept of having their sins forgiven with assurance. And nor have any of these other religions that have diverted from Christianity, or Judaism, which has never reached Christianity. They've got no assurance that they're right with God. Absolutely none whatsoever. Because it's all works religion in one way or another. It's down to them. Got to be a loyal Jew or a loyal Muslim or a loyal this or a loyal that. In the case of the Unitarians, you've got to work quite hard and be really rather nice. But most Unitarians have got no conviction of sin whatsoever. Unitarians tend to be universalists. At least Arius wasn't that. Okay. That's my answer. Anybody want to add anything to that? No?
It may be hard to answer when you've got Jehovah's Witnesses, Judaism, and then Unitarianism together. I suppose I'm just wondering, are there particular passages that are really useful for us, just in terms of us getting our own thinking right, or passages that we might be able to turn to with an individual if we're wanting to say?
Look, I'm not an expert, particularly on speaking with Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know much about it. Well, I do. I know enough, but I'm not an expert. It will be very good for you to get an expert to talk to you about this. I think it's always good for us to rub up against people who are working in particular sectors every now and then so that they can help us. There are a couple of very good articles written about Jehovah's Witnesses and work amongst them in the briefing a while back. So if you've got the CD version of the briefing or you've got your old copies, you can dig those out. I can remember one article in the briefing making it very clear that one quick way to knock a Jehovah's Witness off his or her feet is simply to challenge their source of authority. Because they will argue from the Bible, when they're not really arguing from the Bible, they're arguing from the Watchtower. Because the Watchtower has told them exactly what to say that week. And they knock on your door and they say, would you be interested in talking to us about? And that's the subject for the week. So this article said, look, the easy way either to get rid of them quickly or to get a real conversation going with them is to say, oh, no, I don't want to talk about that. You've only been told to talk about that by the Watchtower, haven't you? Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about our need for forgiveness. And I'll either be half a mile down the road in 2 microseconds, or you might just see that glimmer of interest pass across their eyes. That's what it said. I'm only quoting it. It mustn't be rude, of course, but... organisations like Jews for Jesus are real experts at reaching Jews, because they're Jews seeking to reach Jews. You ask one of them to help you to reach Jews if that is an issue. And, the things we've covered today, like passages helping us to be convinced about, say, the divinity of Jesus, well, that is what I'm an expert in, and I've given you those. All right. And the divinity of Jesus is a hot potato, of course, with the Jews, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians. Perhaps it's the whole lot, really. So make sure that you are convinced about the divinity of Jesus. And that's what we're here on the Trinity weekend for. Okay, that's my role. I'll stick to that, though, and not divert too much. You had a question or a comment?
Well, yeah, you'd ask a comment. I just thought on the getting back to the original question, I don't know much about outreach to Jews or Muslims either. But you know, I know there are a lot of people around who would call themselves evangelical who say that Jews and Muslims already worship the same God. And you've answered that. But just one verse is Luke 10:16. Jesus says, "The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." If Jesus says, if you don't worship him, you can't worship God the Father. You know, I probably wouldn't use that one straight up evangelistically.
Luke?
Luke 10:16.
16. Yep, thank you. Right. So the beginning of that is quite interesting too, actually, on a separate track. The one who hears you hears me. Very interesting comment by Jesus, giving his authority to the words that we proclaim. Now, the you there, of course, is the apostles, and we mustn't immediately apply that to us. That is Jesus authorizing the apostles to speak for him. But it does give authority, therefore, to the New Testament, which we're going to cover tomorrow morning. Okay, so hold fire on that. I think I've got Luke 10:16 in my... presentation. Good, let's break from questions just for the moment, and you do a bit of work, and I haven't got them on the screen tonight, but this sheet of silly illustrations about the Trinity, like ice, water, steam, I'm going to give, let's say, the front two rows over there can do ice, water, steam. I just want to know why it is unhelpful. You might think some aspects are helpful, but you will conclude there are limits, and you're going to tell us why ultimately we shouldn't use that illustration. Over the back, on that, the other side, the Mr. Wilkins, Vernon, and the Director of Training illustration, or you could take any person that is known as three different things. All right. Why is that pretty catastrophic? Yeah, you can not necessarily do it in one big group, but in rows or something like that. But I'll parcel that out. Front couple of rows here, do the closely knit family. And at the back, my side, God and Son Company Limited. Chairman, Managing Director, and Agent, or something like that. And if you're really at a loose end, you can do the one I was apprised of just after lunch, which is the egg with its shell, white, and yolk. Or anywhere you find three naturally occurring in nature, oh, it's the Trinity. OK, go for it. Just this should not be a great.